Well, if you would turn your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in thinking about Christ taking the fall, I got to just as a pastor say that the thing that is chief in God's mind, even above us, as much as He loves us, as much as He has sent His Son to make the great sacrifice for us, the chief thing, even over and above us all, is His own glory, is His own great majesty, is His own great name. That everything streamlines down into that purpose, that God would be exalted over all and praised above all. And so as Christ goes to the cross, even to redeem us and to bring us into that glory, as Jesus prays for in John 17, it is ultimately about the glory of the triune God forever and ever. And that is what is in the mind and the heart of God. And that's where all His purposes are building towards. And part of the good news is that we are called into that, and that we get to be a part of that, that we get to experience that. The Word of God in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, where we were last week and continuing our section, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in a crooked and twisted, or in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, in which you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of truth, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this precious flock. Lord, as Paul reminds the elders of Ephesians, he tells them as they are to shepherd that this is the flock of God which Jesus purchased with His own blood. It is dear to you. This particular congregation is dear to you. And what an amazing thing to be loved and cherished by this God who is holy, this God who is the awesome God, this God who speaks to us through His Word. All these things are true of you, God. And Father, as we just as we gather this morning now around your Word, would you now speak to us? Would you shape your purposes in us? Would you help us draw our attention back to you and to what it is that you want as revealed in your Word? And Father, may we be a people pleasing to you. We're anticipating the great day when we are presented as the bride of the Savior, the bride of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And until that day, may we work toward that end by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come back to our passage that we began last week. This section in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And we focused our time on verses 12 and 13, where Paul is calling the believers to work out their salvation. It is an exhortation in their really general salvation, their general obedience, and he calls them to have a consistent obedience. He calls them to work at their obedience, and he gives them the grounds for that obedience. And now he is moving to a specific exercise in their salvation. And the reason he has placed verses 12 and 13 where he has is that he wants to remind them of their affection and to recall them to persevere in their walk with the Lord, to be active in that, to put the effort into that because of the very reason that it is God who works in them, giving them the resolve, giving them the desire, and giving them, bringing into manifestation the work so that his purposes are formed in them and they live as they are to live. And he sets that within the context of a call to unity and how to achieve that unity. And it's almost as if he is seeking to give them some hope and seeking to give them some encouragement that is placed in the midst of those practical steps of how they are going to go about as an assembly achieving unity. And so now he moves from that general section, those two verses, and now moves into a more specific section, a specific command. It is this exhortation towards exercise or a specific type of obedience. I used to love to work out. Now I just like to let my belly work its way out further and further. So, little different motivation here. But when I was in college, I used to work out with a buddy, a guy from Texas, Brandon Hicks, and we used to work out, and he'd always be encouraging me and trying to do these different exercises so that we could be buff and walk around campus as the muscular men. And so he would always be there as we're doing, working on the bench press, dropping the bench lower, keeping it flat, and kind of doing the incline. And all those work different muscles in different areas of this region to get you strong and to work your chest. And so they're specifically focused on a particular area. And it is here in verses 14 that Paul begins to now focus on a particular exercise for the Philippians here. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And here he is focusing on the practice, really, of our exercise, the practice of our exercise. And he's really looking at this general call of working out your salvation. And now as you do that, he speaks to all that the Philippians are to do. It's a comprehensive kind of call. In every aspect of life, there is to be no grumbling. There is to be no disputing. You can see that comprehensiveness in that word, in all things. He literally says, all things without grumbling or disputing. That's what we're to do. We're to live in such a way. We're to live in such a way. We're to carry out our Christian activity, our spiritual walk, in such a way that if the role were called and what we were doing, grumbling and disputing would be marked absent. This is the second really biggest command in this section of verses 12 through 18. So we kind of want to give our attention to it. What is this grumbling, this disputing that he's talking about? And as we look at these words, this word grumbling has to do with this. It's an utterance, really, literally made in a low tone of voice. It's often translated murmuring. It's this kind of speaking as we're discontent. You ever done that? I have. So I don't think I'm the only one. We've all done that. This speaking of discontent or dissatisfaction, and it's what can be called this kind of behind-the-scenes talk, this behind-the-scenes chatter.
It's a word that only shows up really three times in the New Testament. John uses it to talk about the reactions of the Jews to Jesus. In John 7, 12 and 13, he says, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, that is talking about Jesus, and some were saying, he is a good man, and others were saying, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. John kind of gives us a very vivid picture of, that's displayed here of people kind of going back and forth on what they think of Jesus. And it's not things they're saying to Jesus. There's things they're saying about Jesus to others and how they respond to who he is and what he is doing. And some are enthralled with him and want to follow him. And others think he's leading the people astray. And no one, as the next verse goes, makes very clear, is that no one were saying these things publicly because they're fearful of the Jews. And so the picture that John gives as he uses this word is this kind of behind the scenes, this under the radar. They're going back and forth, disagreeing with each other. Some frustrated because the others aren't taking their position on how they view of Jesus, and others, on the contrary, frustrated at them because they're not taking the position about Jesus. Some thinking he's leading them astray. Others thinking, no, he's the Messiah, he's the prophet, he's the king. It's this under-the-radar talk which we kind of complain against each other. Acts translates it as a complaint in chapter 6, verse 1, as he talks about the situation in which the prototype for deacons arises. He says, now there, at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, there's that the word there, arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. These are the Jews that had come to faith that were from a more Greek background and against the national Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. And so there's this complaint that's going on. Hey, what's going on? Why aren't we being treated fair? We see the national Jews who are believers, their widows are being taken care of. Why aren't we being taken care of? And they begin to complain about it. There's a discontent and a dissatisfaction. And Peter writes, this third use of this word in the New Testament, that Christians are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Why does he say that? Because in that culture and at that time, you were dependent upon the hospitality of others. Sometimes you'd be traveling and you need a place to stay, and you're at the mercy of someone put you up in their home for lodging. And sometimes, when you're not expecting that, that can be an inconvenience, right? And we all know what it's to be inconvenience when we're trying to get things done, get activities done, get things in our lives accomplished, and something seems to impede that and mess with our plans. It opens up an opportunity to grumble, complain, like, man, I can't believe they had the nerve to stop at my door and try to stay with me. Peter says, don't do that. Don't do that. What is it then? We could define it as this, the under-the-radar expression of dissatisfaction toward others. In other words, we're unhappy about something or about someone. And what do? We can have a tendency to complain. We can have a tendency to murmur. I found this very convicting as I was reading over this last Saturday, sipping my coffee, and thinking about the times that I have murmured under my breath when my wife's maybe asked me to do something that was something I didn't want to do. And realizing the own sinfulness of my own heart and the own selfishness and how deep that runs. We can complain about people or situations. But we can be tempted to engage in secret talk about other people. And the impact of that is that when we murmur or grumble, what is hatched by such activity are thoughts and emotions and actions of unfriendliness and even hostility. Have we ever seen our grumbling and our complaining actually draw us closer to someone? It never really builds a bridge in our relationships. It actually digs out a chasm between us and causes us to move in a further and further distance apart from one another. And when we grumble, it begins to remove from us gratitude for one another. When we grumble, it begins to reveal a distrust of one another. These are dangerous things. We in practice, when we grumble, no longer take the perspective, a right perspective, of who we are in Jesus, and that God has placed us in each other's lives as gifts for helping one another grow in Christ-likeness together. That whole perspective goes out the door. Grumbling, as we said before, makes a chasm between relationships. And when we're distanced from each other, we're moved further apart from each other, that makes it very difficult for us to work together. Now think about that as we set that in the context of Philippians, and we're talking about a very important mission, a very important objective. We're talking about the reality and the movement of gospel advance, trying to make the proclamation of the gospel move forward. Well, how are we going to do that if I'm all the way over here murmuring against somebody who's all the way over here, and I'm murmuring and just... You know, we're doing that. Doesn't draw us together. Doesn't make us take up arms together. Doesn't help us move forward in communicating the gospel together. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, if we take it with the utmost seriousness, we understand that these things, these grumblings and these disputings are to be far away from us. In fact, disputing is the next thing Paul forbids these guys from doing. He says, do all things without grumbling, without disputing. And this word has a wide range of meaning. It can refer to just the act of reasoning, as engaging in the thought process. Sometimes it's used, and it speaks to what is the conclusion after, at the end of the thought process. What will the opinions or perspectives that we formulate after reasoning through things. But at other times, it can even mean to distrust, or to just doubt. And so other times, as here, it can refer to arguments about the differences of opinions. What happens, or what can happen, when we differ in our thoughts? What Paul has in mind here is the engagement and arguing over futile things. Things that in the ultimate scheme of things are pointless. The word shows up in Luke 9:46. It says this: an argument started among them, talking about the disciples, the 12, as to which of them might be the greatest. What a fruitless and pointless argument. Here they are, bickering with one another. That's a good way to translate the word in this context. Bickering with one another over who is the greatest. It's almost comical as they're doing this, and Jesus is right there. And you're going to argue about who's the greatest, and the greatest is right there. But they were bickering about that, arguing about that. Do we bicker and get entangled in opinions that don't really matter? We do that sometimes, don't we? None of us are proud of it, but we find ourselves probably out of our pride and probably out of our selfish ambition doing these things. And as we step back, sometimes the only way we're able to escape is we realize, you know what, this really doesn't matter in the end. Why am I arguing and bickering about this? Where do such things come from? Jesus says in Matthew 15:19 that for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. He's saying, you know, where these kind of activities come from is from within. They're in our own hearts. They're in our own hearts. Just like all sinful behavior, it comes from within inside of us. And we have to analyze our heart, to pay very close attention to our heart. Solomon in Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the streams of life. You see, when we grumble and we dispute, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it we really want? What are we trying to hold on to so tightly? And maybe we're holding on to it too tightly. And maybe it's taken an inappropriate place in our own hearts when we're willing to respond when we don't get it with grumbling, or we're willing to bicker with one another in order to get it. I think they take place because of a variety of reasons, maybe lack of trust, maybe because we feel our comfort and ease is being snatched away, or even because of our own self-centeredness at times. Now, how do we destroy such things? Because if these things can handicap the forward movement of the gospel, then we want to annihilate such activity as we work out our salvation. And so the only way to overcome that is to shine the light of the gospel on ourselves and to remind ourselves of who we really are. That the gospel presents to us a holy and righteous God, and that before him we are all guilty and deserving of his judgment and of his wrath, his righteous punishment against our sin, that we are absolutely unworthy. Doesn't that floor you? But doesn't it fill you at the same time with hope as the rest of the message is communicated that Christ has come to take away the very thing that brings judgment upon us, our sin? And that he goes to the cross and he is executed on our behalf, bearing the weight of our guilt, taking on the wrath that our sin deserves, and God, being pleased on the third day, raises him up, gives us life, makes us his, adopts us. All these things, as we look at all the privileges, all the spiritual blessings are ours now in Jesus Christ, and we understand that we deserve none of them. It should produce in us a lowliness and a meekness and a humility so that we never engage in life with grumbling and disputing, understanding the immeasurable grace of God that has been poured out in our lives. A grace that's been funneled to us as it's funneled through Christ to us is now to be funneled out from us as we relate to one another. You see, the only way to kill these things and to remind ourselves of who God is and who we are and what he has done on our behalf. Well, I hear you, but what do I do when I want to express a legitimate concern? That's important, and we need to know how to do that. Maybe there's some things you can, some questions you ask yourself, maybe about motive. Am I addressing this issue out of love for God's glory and a desire for the person's good? Or is it more about what I want? That's a question we've got to ask. We've got to do a heart search first as we're addressing legitimate concerns. And we've got to understand that that concern is motivated by, one, we want to see God honored. And two, we want to see the person we're addressing the concern with built up and shaped into further Christ's likeness so that they are more effective and more useful for Jesus. You see how others-focused that is? You see how that can be designed to actually knit us together instead of push us away? Because now we're not looking to our own interests, but we're looking to the interest of Christ and the interest of those who belong to Christ. We need to consider the manner of our approach as we address these things. We said earlier that the grace that's been given to us, we want to funnel that grace out as we live life together. We want to be a people of grace. And as a congregation who has taken on the name Grace Chapel, we want that aroma of grace to be prevalent in our relationships. And even as we address concerns, even as we address things that are sins, we want to make sure that we're going forth with the truth, but that we're speaking that truth in love, with tenderness, with gentleness, in a way that communicates to the person to which we're addressing the concern, I am for you. Because I'm in league with God and God is for you. It means we go with humility. It means we go not only to communicate, but to listen and to understand. Understanding, you know what, my perspective could be wrong, and I want to make sure I understand where this person is coming from, that we can work together. And again, that purpose really flowing from the motivation. I want to see, as I address this concern or this matter, I want to see this person built up, and I want to be built up. That should be our goal that we're trying to achieve. You see, we don't want to grumble, we don't want to dispute, but we also got to understand that we can't just be silent. God has put us in our lives together to sharpen us. And as we express concerns and as we talk with one another, and as we do that in a God-honoring way, we're built up and we're shaped up into the image of Christ. We're sharpened by one another and we make each other more effective. And we bring God glory when we do it in the right way. God has put us together so that we grow up into the head by speaking to one another and living life together. And so that's the practice of our exercise. Paul now moves to the purpose of our exercise as we get into verse 15, and we're going to have to pick up some speed here. He says, here's the purpose laid out. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And Paul begins to identify who they are to be, what their identity is. And we have to understand our identity because identity often informs and shapes activity and how we live. But he says, as you carry out your activity, it shows what you are. He begins to call them blameless. The word has the idea of not having any fault. It describes Zechariah and Elizabeth as they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of God. They couldn't find fault when it came to their obedience to God and the keeping of his commandments and his directives. It's not that they didn't sin, but when they sinned, they followed God's directives on how to handle that sin. It's a word used later on in the next chapter of the Apostle Paul, that he is blameless in regards to legalistic Judaism and the practice of that. He's saying that we are to be a blameless people, that people cannot find fault with us. That is the effect of the absence of grumbling and disputing, as it removes the ability to find fault with us as a people. They may not like the message that we're communicating, but they can't find fault with the manner of life that we are living. Number two, he calls them innocent. It's a word that's used for drinks that have not been mixed, that are not diluted, and it communicates when talking about people, purity or sincerity, or as it's translated here in the English Standard Version, this innocence. We're to be a sincere people, a pure people, so that no one finds fault with the body of Christ and the way we live with one another. Third, he describes them as children of God without blemish. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He's pointing further to their identity and reminding them, do you remember who you belong to? I had to take some mail to a neighbor two doors down because a package arrived at our house this week. And I know the neighbor's cousin. I performed his cousin's wedding ceremony. And as I listened to my neighbor talk and just the way he looked, I just exclaimed to him, because he sounded so much like his cousin. He looked so much like his cousin. I was like, man, the genes run strong in your family. And he kind of chuckled. I wonder what people think when they look at us and then they look at God. When they look at Grace Chapel and they look at God, do they draw the conclusion, man, the genes run strong in that family? He reminds us by attaching that phrase without blemish, or this idea of unblemished, of what we are to be. It's a word used for the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were offered to God, something that has no fault, no defect. And he says that's what we're to be like as we live life in the world. That's the effect of a life and a community that lives life when grumbling and disputing are absent. There are no blotches on us. There are no spots on us. And that's how God's children should look. Just as he is pure, we should be pure. In fact, the word is used to describe Jesus as a lamb without blemish, as he is pictured as the ultimate sacrifice. And as the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, unblemished, brings us into relationship with the living God, we are to reflect that unblemished character as well in our lives, in the way we relate to one another. He moves with who they are, and then he moves to where we are and how we live. As we live life together, we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Crooked speaks of the paths that are opposed to the path that God has laid out for man to walk through. Crooked is opposed to straight. Here's what God has set before mankind. He says, go down this road. It's the path that is taken by the one who rejects wisdom in Proverbs 2. Goes down the crooked path. And then he says there's a twisted generation. You take something like a pipe and you can twist it and formulate it the way you want. What are you doing? You are distorting it. It speaks of perverting something. In other words, he's saying, you're in the midst of a generation that does not go down the path that God wants. And the path that God has, it seeks to pervert it. It seeks to twist it up. That's what the world we live in is like. But he says God has placed his people, his believing community, in the midst of this generation that is full of crookedness and full of perversity, and they have a certain effect on the world. It says, in which you shine as lights in the world. In other words, the word means to make visible. And Paul, in his mind, the picture of a star on the black backdrop of outer space becoming visible for all to see. He's saying this is what the church, the people of God, as they relate with one another, begin to shine against the black backdrop of the world in which they're placed, so that the world can see that they are different. I'm reminded of a boy back home who scooped ice cream for a summer after he got out of high school. And the lines were long and the days were hot and people used to come in and he'd be the only one manning the ice cream booth and he'd be scooping as fast as he could. But sometimes it was never fast enough and sometimes he would make mistakes and he would endure ridicule and hostility from frustrated customers. They would grumble against him, but he would keep his mouth shut. He continued to work hard and plow away. One day after a long line had died down and some customers had said some unkind things to him, his female coworker came over to him. And as she came over to him, she noticed a book on the back counter in which he was leaning against, kind of regaining his composure, and it was a Bible. And she exclaimed, "That's why you're different." You see, she had been observing him. He didn't even know he was being watched. She had been observing him and saw that he looked different and handled situations differently than she did as an unbeliever. And she saw the Bible and she began to make the connection that something was going on in his life that allowed him to be different. And as he applied the Word of God to his life, as he refused to live out an ungodly character, but rather to do things with the right attitude, he became visible in the midst of her darkness. Beloved, this is what the church is called to do. This is why we cannot engage in our murmurings and our disputings, because when we do, the visibility of the light of the gospel is shrouded like a dark storm cloud over the stars. But when we conduct ourselves in reference to one another with proper behavior, it is as if the truth of God comes in like a strong wind and moves those clouds so that what we really are shines forth to a dark and hopeless world. And we can clearly hold out hope to the world. You see, Paul says in this following phrase, he says, holding fast to the word of life. And he's talking about the message of the gospel. That as we hold on to the gospel, it produces in us a continual living that can be marked as blameless. As we hold on to the gospel, it produces in us a living that can be marked as innocent. As we hold out to the gospel, our identity as the children of God without blemish becomes more and more visible. And people understand that this is the message that gives life, and this is also the message that transforms life. And what our community needs and what the world needs to see of us is a people holding fast to the gospel and seeing the visible transformation that the power of God brings about. And when we let go of that purpose, and we let go of the mandates that the Word of God places on us and how we are to live with one another, it obscures the visibility of the power of God into some salvation. And Paul then moves now to the product of our exercise as we are faithful to fulfill this purpose, as we practice this exercise. He says there in the second half of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And what Paul is doing is he's looking forward to a future product. He's anticipating a joy for the future, a joy that comes on the last day. As godliness, as holiness, as righteous conduct is shaped in their lives, he knows what awaits for him. It's glory. It's boasting. It's rejoicing. So that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to boast, is what it literally says, or that I may be proud. Because as he exhorts them on to relate properly with one another and it produces in them effective gospel ministry, it says to him that on the last day, you know what, my labor and my running, my perseverance towards the goal line for the gospel as there is regards to the Philippian church was not pointless. It was not in vain. You see, we want to live this out so that all those who have invested in us, that their ministry would not be a pointless ministry. But on the great day, their investments in us, as they labored among us, as they ran among us, as we labor and even run for the cause of Christ in the midst of each other and with each other, that it might result in seeing on that great day the fruit of righteousness. And we can say, look what God has done, and let us rejoice in it. And even now as we do that, we can do it anticipating a future joy. And lastly, Paul speaks of a future product, but he now speaks of a present product, a present rejoicing in verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in me. In other words, remember, Paul's writing in prison. He's not necessarily sure of his outcome in this world. He knows that it will result in a commendation from the Lord on the last day. But he advances his argument and he says, hey, I may die. But as I look at your sacrificial service, I look at my death as a drink offering poured on the sacrifice that's already been laid down by you. And he's probably particularly focusing on the gift that they had sent him to help with his gospel advance, the financial gift. He's saying, if my life is laid down on top of that gift, I rejoice in this. I rejoice in this. Because my sacrifice is joined with you as you seek to advance the gospel. And I rejoice and I'm glad with you in your joy in partnering with me. And if I die, he says, I want you even now to rejoice with me. You see, as we persevere and we see holiness and we see gospel partnership with one another and as we live rightly with one another, it activates for us a present joy. As we see growth, we're given hope. As we relate rightly with one another, we're given hope. And as all that comes together in a harmonious, single-minded focus for the gospel, no matter what sacrifices we may have to make, even at cost of our life, we're able to have joy. Because we know that we have participated in the gospel and that we are advancing the gospel and that we're doing it together, and that on the last day, we will all wind up in the same place together with God. And so as Paul begins this section down at verse 1, asking him to fulfill his joy, he now closes this particular section, calling them now to rejoice with him. Let's pray together. And Father, how we relate to one another is so critical.
Father, I am not good at keeping this particular command. Forgive me. But Father, may growth happen as you work in me, as you work in this congregation. And may there be no hint of grumbling, no hint of disputing, but only the flavors of unity and joy, because we are united under the banner of Christ, advancing his kingdom of making disciples for his glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.